me pones un ejemplo. Entonces, si tú no quieres hablar conmigo, dímelo para yo no llamarte ni molestarte, porque nada más quedaba tú.
Real talk, real people, real stories. The He's Jizz Podcast. Yeah! Welcome, everyone, to another He's Jizz Podcast. I'm your host and founder of the He's Just a Social Worker movement with another amazing show for you today. But before we get started, I want to remind everyone that this platform was built because way too often as people, we were overlooked or labeled. But this is no longer our plight and our fight is for anyone and everyone who feels a need to be understood. Mm-hmm. We are strong as individuals, but unstoppable when we unite. John Lee Hooker Jr., the son of blues legend John Lee Hooker, grew up immersed in music, but struggled with drug addiction and crime for decades, leading to multiple stints in prison, including Soledad, Santa Rita, and San Quentin. Despite surviving shootings, stabbings, he eventually turned his life around, becoming a successful blues artist. His first album, Blues with a Vengeance, was released in 2004, nominated for a Grammy, and won the WC Handy Award for Debut Artist. His third album, All Odds Against Me, released in 2008, also received a Grammy nomination. In 2019, he fully embraced his faith, becoming an ordained minister who now preaches and performs gospel music in churches and prisons across the U.S. and Germany. Today, we talk to John Lee about his new book, From the Shadows of the Blues, My Story of Music, Addiction, and Redemption. His story is one of resilience, saving, being saved, and the transformative power of faith and music. John Lee, welcome to our show.
Thank you for having me on your legendary show, Jules. It's a blessing and a pleasure to be here. Thank you for having me. Thank you.
The honor is ours. But before we dive in, tell us a little bit about you growing up and how you got into this music game. Let us in.
Well, of course, growing up around a musical parent, it just grows on you. You want to be a little boy that throws rocks at different things. You want to be a little boy who gets in trouble and does that, which I was. But it just grew on us, listening to the music in the basement of our home on the east side and watching him come home from work at 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, being awakened and asked at 2 o'clock in the morning, did you eat? Bringing barbecue. And you can see when you wake up, you say, are you, y'all hungry? And he had that speech impediment. And we say, yeah. And he'd always have that box of greasy barbecue and hot links and, yeah, it was a fun way to grow up and to watch people with long hair and funny accents come to finally visit him. And we kind of like, something's going on here. You mentioned one of his hit songs, Boom Boom. And I think he was still riding the wave of Boogie Chillin'. Mm-hmm. And so when it went into that, we start seeing news cameras coming on the front porch and people across the streets, what's going on over there? Mm-hmm. And grown-ups would say, your dad just got a hit record. Boom, boom, boom. And, you know, Boogie Chillin' and ushered in boom, boom, and this and that and the other. But he was a regular dad. Mm-hmm. No narcissism in his character or personality. To pay the bills and to do, and at the same time, love what you're doing, watching your kids grow up, paying the bills. And he would go to work just like Mr. Bates down the street, Mr. Rivers down the street, and Mr. Pollard next door. They had a hard lunch pails and their helmets, and everybody would march out the door at around in the evening to catch that evening bus. And he would walk out. I would walk him to the bus station, bus stop as well, and he'd have his guitar. So growing up with him was really cool, really cool. But he was just a humble brother. He was a humble brother.
So much to talk about. Yeah. I want to talk a little bit about your early life and your musical roots. I mean, growing up, the son of John Lee Hooker, you know, as you mentioned, the hits he dropped, movies, all the things that happened. But in your memories of music, what is something that you could remember from time to time? You have so many, but what are some of the memories early on that you thought about when you think about music and how you leaned into it?
Yeah, well, I think this is in the DNA of every child that grows up and watches his mom or dad, whether they are a nurse, whether they are a mechanic, whether they are actors, they want to be like most of us, want to be like their moms and dads. I always use the analogy of the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, but my apple rolled down the hill. He noticed my voice or my talents at a very early age. He watched me grow and he tried to instill in me, how can I put it, the experiences of the music orbit. At seven or eight years old, I don't know, I used to sit on his knee at the WJBK radio station in Detroit and sing, and I just had a great time singing on the radio. I couldn't sing. And the disc jockey, the radio interviewer, would just give me a round of applause. He's going to be just like you, Johnny. And I would smile. Then when we turned 11 or 12, he would take us every year to one of our birthdays. If we had a birthday, we would go to the 20 grand ballroom almost on the west side, West Grand Boulevard, Grand Boulevard. I forget what it was treated. 20 grand ballroom, Ernie Durham. Those older than me will know who mm-hmm. I'm talking about. And I was always lifted up to the microphone because it could, but he would lift me up and I would sing Happy Birthday, and people give me a round of applause. Oh, he's gonna be just like you. I went to talent shows at the age of, well, I first went to Hitsville, USA, Motown on West Grand Boulevard. I remember that one real good. And I was 12 or 13 years old, and I thought I could sing. My guys in the neighborhood thought I could sing. So my mother took us to Hitsville, USA, and just to see what could happen. And we walked in, and of course there was an appointment, and we walked in. And he said, "All right, show me what you can do." And in Larry Jeter, he's passed away, we began to sing. And after about a couple of minutes, he says, "All right," he says, "when you guys," and this was his indirect way of saying, "You're not ready. Come back after you finish high school." And I'm like, "We haven't finished junior high school yet." "Oh, I get it." And we were broken heart in the back seat, you know, on our way home. Next time I was 16 and I went, 15, I believe. But I kept trying. I kept trying. We were taken to the Fox Theater, where Stevie Wonder used to always turn the shows out, turn it out. And I was next up to compete in the talent contest. The winner would get $500 plus a contract, and I'm like, that's like $1 million. And Of course, my dad wasn't there to play behind me, so he sent Jimmy Reed's guitar player, Eddie Taylor, the late Eddie Taylor.
Mm-hmm.
Eddie played behind me. I sung, "Marty, Marty, I love you. Been gone so long." And my mom is out there smiling because I'm singing about her, right?
Mm.
Under my dad, bro. We lost. I'm brokenhearted again. So I've had a whole lot of ups and downs, but I've been resilient all of my life. The resiliency has always stayed with me because I was counted out. I was counted out when I started getting into trouble, and it was repeat, 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 going up to a very, very destructive level. So I was counted out. And but that resiliency stayed within me, embedded in the faculties of my mind. And God used it to turn everything around.
I mean, you always have been built around family, and within your voice and clips, and people who have seen your work truly understand that family always has come first for you, and vice versa. You know, there were times that you began to now fast forward, and you and Dad were coming together, and you're performing at different locations and providing music to heal. Can you describe the moment, now that we talked a little bit about those ups and downs, that you began to realize that your life was like spiraling out of control a bit? And tell us about those moments if you can.
Well, all I can do is revert back to, and I don't blame it on anyone. It's just a circumstance that no child should have to go through, and that is watching his mother and his father separate after all of the love that they shared with us growing up. It just breaks your heart. And when you want somebody to hug and tell you why, one is gone over to England or on a European tour, and your mom, when you look to her, she's out partying. So it was difficult, but that's the moment that I broke all of the rules. The street lights don't go out. The street lights don't go past that corner. Don't go down to the left. Don't go down to the right. And stay. There was a time worse than a military time and worse than military instructions. And I challenged it, and I wanted to see, because I had nobody to hold me down or to hold me back. So I wanted to see. And I think my first experiment was at 12 years old, smoking a cigarette.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that the next one, I don't think, I know that the next one was sniffing in a penny bag some airplane glue. And it almost blew my mind. I mean, I'm like, my eyes and my brains exploded. So I never messed with that ever again.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when, you know, like I said, the elevation of destruction is, something that nobody or any listener right now would never want to go through that experience. The next level led to drinking wine. The next level was taking pills. The next level was drinking Robitussin AC, smoking marijuana, taking pills, I think I mentioned that, sniffing cocaine, sniffing heroin, and the elevation just kept going. Now I'm shooting dope in my arm as a young boy, teenager.
Mm.
That's when it was, and then I got hooked. I was hooked on heroin at the age of 16. And of course, You. There is an elephant on your back that is, and sometimes it's indescribable. But those who have been through heroin, drug addiction, or methadone know where I'm coming from. It was just a pain, a physical pain that I wouldn't wish on anybody. Not only that, there's a psychological pain that makes you just cry under your covers. Cry when you're by yourself. Cry when you're walking down the streets and nobody's looking. Or if they are looking, you're crying.
Mm-hmm.
And that landed me in juvenile hall. Again, I'm going to revert back to that, the elevation of destruction after the juvenile that led to the county jail and the horrors mm-hmm. of a young boy inside of a jail. I'm talking about the horrors, Jules.
Mm-hmm.
Horrors, the horrific things that you see, the horrific things that you witness mm-hmm. as a young boy. And of course, that led to elevation of destruction. That led to me turning. Well, they sent me to a rehabilitation. Says, young man, we're going to try to help you. We're not going to send you to prison, and we're not going to give you this time. But you're on the edge of going and falling into that prison system. I'm going to give you a chance. So they sent me to Synanon. Synanon, I got there and learned, well, later I knew something was wrong. I met Stymie of the Little Rascals, and I thought it would be all right because here's my favorite child movie star, but he's a grown man now. He's older than me. But I found out it was a cult that they brainwashed you. As a matter of fact, Chuck Dietrich was arrested for attempted murder. It was just a crazy place. I ran off, and long story short, fast forward, they sent for me. First, they didn't want to send for me because it's 5 years waiting on you here.
Mm-hmm.
You come back, and no parent wants to see their little boy or their young child go to a prison system full of wild beast.
Let me just say this right here to you, Reverend John Lee. I am walking with you and listening to you is a very typical story of us who grow up in the urban communities, because going back to the beginning of your conversation and your share, you began to let us know the structure that's built within our homes. And those of us that are in either single home or two parent homes, there is a level of understanding, and people don't know that about us in the urban community, that our parents were like, you're not going to cross the street by yourself. You need to wait for the light to change. You need someone to cross you over. Where's the crossing guard? Or you got to cross with the neighbor's son. So there's structures that we begin to have, and those values become early. And I'm also listening to the way that you had to start saying to yourself, I am unsupervised, and this is my way to rebel. Because of something that adults have done. So now I'm beginning to test. And once we start testing those boundaries and we don't see no one is pushing back, mm-hmm. we become elevated. And it is very so typical in all the things that you shared with the testing and trying of things that are illicit begin to enter our lives. And people don't understand that we as people of color have to deal with this every cycle in our lives. In every step of the way, whether we're professionals, whether we are building our careers, whether we're students, early on, even in middle school, you began testing with what's typical now of marijuana. And mm-hmm. that elevates into different places. So we are listening and we are walking with you because it is a story of a child being put in a jungle of beasts. Where we're from in the East Coast, this is probably built from that. If you born in the projects, very likely you are going to wind up incarcerated or dead. Mm-hmm. And this story is very typical for us. But mm-hmm. you are talking to us now, and we are honored that you are letting our listeners understand that even though that success was mm-hmm. in your future, mm-hmm. you still had to take the ins and outs in order to become that success story. So let's talk a little bit about how addiction kind of distorted your sense of relationship with people who you looked up to. And I know that mom and dad had your back no matter what, but how difficult was that now that you have unpacked and uncovered a little bit of addiction? How were your relationships to those that were closest to you kind of dismantle in any way?
How did they dismantle? Because you become, and I just want to throw this nugget in, that because my dad was this great blues music icon, oftentimes people look outside of the window on the inside and think that all the glitters is gold, or the apple that's red and attractive must be clean without absent of worms on the inside. And because you're singing and laughing doesn't mean that your heart isn't broken. Well, mine's I was even told this, asked these questions by my mother and father, who are you and how did you become who you are? We've never used drugs. We've never went to jail or prison. We never robbed anybody. And what's going on? Well, because we don't know who you are. And I can agree now that I look back in retrospect, because I was a different person. I didn't have any feelings. All I knew was there was an elephant on my back with the mind of the devil whispering in my ear and say, handle your business, handle your business. So I lost all trust with my family. I took from my family. I stole from my friends. I stole from my own school. I broke in my own junior high school and went back again. And that's when they arrested me. That's how all that started. And I finally ended up in prison because of breaking in my school. And my mother would come to the county jail and say, you'd have lost your mind. And you know what? She was exactly right. I had lost my mind. And I just would tell any listener out there that fast life, drugs, experiments, even binge drug use, binge drinking is still a habit. I don't care if it's only twice a week or three times a week, it's going to grow to another level of destruction. That's it.
Well said. But now that you and dad, and this is funny enough, you perform, you're going into, you know, jails to perform music, to lift up the spirits of those who are incarcerated. And it's funny, you go perform in Soledad, and all of a sudden, 10 years fast forward, this location becomes your home. How difficult was the transition in understanding I was here to heal and now I'm the one that's receiving? How was that for you as you take us through that?
I take a deep breath every time that question is asked. And as a matter of fact, I picked up my book. My wife is reading because she's a German lady, and she has this deep accent. My goodness. And so I picked it up and I read about the opening narrative. And to my dad had mentioned, we're going, ABC just called Ed Michelle over there in Beverly Hills. And, we're going into Soledad Prison. Now, I'm kind of nervous. I know you ain't nervous because you've been there before.
You got that game.
Yeah. yeah, you probably get used to it. And we laugh at all about the dancing craze. But I, long story short, I had just been released from Jackson Prison, Cassidy Lake Prison, 1 year ago, and almost on the anniversary of my getting off parole in Jackson or Cassidy Lake. It started in Jackson Prison and Cassidy Lake. And one anniversary, you're going in, and we went in, and I went through that Sally Port Gate, R&R release and return. And I looked up at the gun tower, and there was the gun tower man with highway patrol sunglasses on with a shotgun held up like that, and the man walkie-talking, ba-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da-ba-da. Mm-hmm. And the Charlie Hooker band, and then, yeah, they're clear, 10-4, over and out, and let us through. And all of the inmates, all of the prisoners, convicts, were in their segregated positions or divided position. The blacks was here, the Chicanos or the Latinos was here, there was the Asians over there, the whites were over on another side, and you can just tell that everybody was divided, just divided. And that's the way it is in prisons today. There is a division. But it was crowded and it was hot, very hot. And you could hear them when we drove in on the van, you can hear the noise. My dad said, hit him with two songs. Then introduce me on this your chance here, boy. Don't blow. And all right, Dad, and all of the men were, come on, Junior Hooker. Let's see what you got, boy. You better pop it, boy. So there was a warm welcome, and I sang two songs. And I introduced my dad on when I introduced my dad on. They went crazy. Mm-hmm. And he hit them with a John Lee Hooker, serve me right to suffer. And just started tuning up. Long story short, there was a man by the name of Ernie as the security guard, the prison guard, guarding the stage, because you got to look over, watch out for the free people and not allow any communications or any kind of physical contact. Long story short, 10 years, as you mentioned, that gig turned into my residence. So after I checked in, they saw what level I was. I didn't have any enemies. I'm not a killer. They evaluate you on certain things, medical history. So they decided to send me to the South. After I went to the South and took my medical and got my paperwork, it was I had a ducat to report to a shed on whatever yard that was. And I reported to the shed, and there was a man in there, and he said, how may I help? I said, is this a landscape? He said, yeah, this is it. And I gave him my ducat, and he looked at the ducat and looked at me. Give me your ID. I gave him my ID, and he held it up and looked at me and says, I'll be doggone. I'll be doggone. And I'm like, what is this guy talking about? He said, I remember you. I said, no, sir, I've never been here before. I'm sorry. I've never been. This is my first time, sir. Yes, sir. Please, I'm sorry. I've never been here before. And he went in his desk drawer and pulled out an 8x11 photo of me on stage and him as a skinny guard, guarding the guard. And when he showed me that picture, Jules, I almost melted. I wanted to deny it, but he had the smoking gun. He had evidence right there. He gave me the best job. He says, I got you covered. I'm gonna give you the best. I'm gonna make you the boss over there, and you just take it easy and don't worry about nothing. I got you. You did the inmates really good. 10 years, 11 years, I don't know, I have to look back in my books, but I had gave my life to the Lord, and now I'm an ordained minister, and I'm going into places and telling them about how I got off of drugs after over 30 years out of prisons. And I'm going, and I asked God to send me back into Soledad prison. Make a long story short, he opened that door. I went back into that prison. I looked when they let me in. Of course, I danced and shouted hallelujah. But when I went back in, I saw the very places, I could see them from afar, where I was an inmate at. Mm-hmm. And they took me to South, and after South, I went to Central, where we did the gig. And to make a long story short, I testified, and most of the guys hadn't been born since I was there. But it was a miracle, because I went there as a performer, a gig. That was my gig. Then my gig turned into my residence, and now here it is, my pulpit.
You know what, for me, when I look back at your story, and so much draws me to your story, knowing that you had to live up to so many expectations. But before you even found the Lord, your hands were good. You had to learn. And every step of your way, even when you were coming in from the juvenile system and you knew you were going into major population, before you went into the penitentiary, you got your hands ready and boxing with some of the things that you kind of used to defend thyself. But it's interesting how, again, we of the urban community have a cloth of survival that it's like no other. We understand what society may look to us like and what they think of us, but yet you kind of surpassed and used opportunities to build relationships with people who became your neighbors and your colleagues, who then had to see you leave and yet come back. And it's interesting how your life is like full circle in so many ways. I want to talk about your book, but before that I get there, I want to also highlight, we of color have been incarcerated for so many years. And you look at what the stats now show, about 39% of those who are in jail are Black, Hispanic. Mm-hmm. And it's sad that those numbers have not changed. And when you look at some of this research, we in there sometimes for minor crimes,
right?
Where we look at the opposition in races, they're not in there. We get pulled by police who obviously initiate some of these transitions. Mm-hmm. Oh, traffic stop, let me search. We don't know the rules, and marijuana. And all of these things really happen to us out of the blue. But many of us are hitting sentences that are major for crimes that are not even worth being incarcerated for. And I often talk on this show about, you know, reform and learning ways and how to do that. And this is sad that we're still having this conversation about this. And you said it, there is diversity in how we split inside of these jails, but we are split for the wrong reasons. There's no unity. And this is where I think you and your dad and other people who do re-enter prisons to bring the arts really do justice, because you give us hope. You give us an opportunity to say, I too can be, because you are talking from a place of, I've been here. You're mm-hmm. not telling me nothing I've not seen. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about your book a bit here. And From the Shadows of the Blues, My Story of Music, Addiction, and Redemption. Talk to us, how difficult was it for you to have to recapture, relive some of those moments of your life into this book?
It was very difficult. My co-writer, Professor Julia Simon, on a couple of occasions, because we would do Zooms, because I'm here in Germany and she's in America, in California. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I would break out and cry because I had to relive those moments. I had to relive altercations, telling stories about altercations and violence and homelessness and how I led and broke people's hearts. It was difficult, but I knew that it had to had to, it needed to be written. This, my story needed, because I've got so much, so many people encouraging me from left to right, from every race, creed, or color. You need to tell yourself, from my church family in America, wow, you need to tell yourself, from my manager, you need to tell your story. And then all of a sudden we get over here to Germany, and it just started to build and to build and to build. But I wanted to tell the truth. I didn't hit anybody in my family over the head. I didn't hit anybody. I took all the blame because that was on me. So if anybody got hit over the head, it was me. To tell the truth. Even though it made me look bad. But one thing that I wanted to point out was that all the glitter, say that again, all the glitters isn't gold. When I was in San Quentin at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'd be up under my covers crying, actually crying, because I'm here, I'm back in here, I've graduated to another level. Now I'm in here with killers, I'm in here with rapists, I'm here, but you know what? We all got on the same color clothes. We all got on the same color boots. And I think because I was at the bottom of the garbage can or level with the dirt, and people telling me, you're gonna die, once a junkie, always a junkie. You'll never get off. You'll never be right, because look at the longevity. Look at the long time you've been doing what you're doing. Look at all the drug programs, rehabilitation, prisons, and all of these things, group therapy and medication, methadone you've been on. You're going to be that way all the time. But I had, like I mentioned in the beginning of the interview, God saw the resilience in me, and I just refused to quit. I refuse to quit, and that is who I am today. And that's why I wanted to make sure that this book was written, so that I can tell people that when somebody has thrown the towel in on you, you almost counted out to nine, get back up. The Bible says that a righteous man falls seven times and rises back up again. And that's what I did, brother.
What a story. And John Lee, you know, for us, as we're looking at this from what's called a mental health perspective, you have many of us who are incarcerated and look to God and make a change. Some of us step into that realm, but in the way you do things, you never do things halfway. You're talking about a person who's opened up for the Rolling Stones, Grammy nominated, so you never go half on nothing. Now you make this transition from blues to gospel music. And what I think you talked about was something about, like, from blues to the news, like where we at right now. Share with us about this transition, because those of us who have learned about your transition and know of this new music that you've dropped, how was it for you to convince your team to say, this is where we're heading now?
They thought I was crazy. I went through a divorce. When God touched me, I said, I threw everything away. I said, that's not through everything, literally. But I told my wife, not my wife here, but I told my wife one day, I says, the Lord told me to get rid of this here, because this here is a way for me to fall again and again and again. She said, well, I'd have to leave. I said, well, you can leave if you want to. I'm going to stay right where. And I stayed right where I am right now. Mm-hmm. Then I told my band, we were in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Tel Aviv. Before we went on tour, I said, hey, guys, this is it. One more year of this here, and just let everybody get on their feet and be true to these contracts, but I'm going on. I gotta go to church. I gotta go back to church.
So now that you began to record, and those of us who've had a chance to see some of this unfold, here you are. It's a different side of you, because I had an opportunity to listen to music from your dad and listen to music that you dropped. incredible, moving, you're dancing, but now the dance and the energy seems a little bit different. How is spirituality, this is like a new version of you. Tell us about how is it to perform now using the Lord to lead that path for you? How different is it? And your audiences have responded well, but how different was it for you in your own cloth? And now we're seeing like your best self. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, I had to let my producer also know my transition, and because he was Larry Batiste. He recorded my first gospel song called All Hooked Up. My CD, All Hooked Up. And he said, well, congratulations. And he said, but you have a sound. Even your dad told you that you got an original sound. You got your own style. He said, write what you want to write, but keep your sound. And I don't think it was a thing about keeping my sound. It was just me being me. This is my style. But I changed all of my lyrics. Instead of hey baby, let's go out tonight and let the good time, you know, all that stuff. And I just start singing about what has happened to me in the past or what can happen to you and whatnot. But my beat is still there. My beat is still there. And I take it to the churches. I take it to the women's prisons here in Vector, the big church. They had a big church in the women's prison here in Germany. And I just sing. I sing, and it's got some pop to it.
It definitely got swag for sure. And nothing can stop that energy. And just listening to everything that you have laid out so far for us, we understand that now that you've come full circle and you see all of this, everything that you did, you had to go through in order for us to learn, in order for us to see what it was you were used by God at that particular point to say, you must go through this in order to help the masses. Because I know, like I said before, you're just not a person who does things halfway. You're always going to surpass. And I know you had to deal with of the comparisons between you and your dad and the sounds and all of those things that you had to probably kind of work through throughout your musical career, throughout your life. It must have been very difficult for you to carry that, but you still did that with honor. And once again, you held accountability to you first. And for that, we honor you and everyone who steps into the places of need to support us. As you are now looking at this book, what is something that our listeners could just open up a page and say, wow, this is
which page, which chapter? I would just say, like we mentioned at first, that Soledad Prison. And I mean, Soledad Prison was one of those, oh my gods. And all the way to the end, how my life turned out. I mean, you would think that if you just kept reading, oh, he's dead in the fifth chapter, I'm sure. But the resilience, the tenacity, the endurance, the long suffering, all of that, the immovable mindset that I have, the steadfast personality. I'm a fighter. I'm a fighter today because of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. And the scripture says those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, but that God orders our steps, and I listen to him. I listen to him, because if I don't, I know where I'll go. I'll know I'll fall back down. And God bless everybody who still likes to go and get down. I don't get down no more. And, you know, I don't judge people, but I know, and I just want to clarify in detail what the title of the book. It says, From the Shadow of the Blues, in my music, my story, my music, and so forth and so on. In Psalm 91, and let me just briefly explain, it says, he that dwells in a secret place abideth under the shadow of the Almighty. And that is the shadow that I live under today by the Almighty God. I no longer live under the shadow of the blues, the nightclub. I know it's, and I'm not beating on nobody, but this was a life of alcohol, immoral, I'll just use the word immoral lifestyle or immoral living, drugs, and people offer you cocaine just, you know, just being nice, being kind. I did not, and I didn't ever want to go under that shadow again. I'm not obligated, or there's not a burden on my shoulder to be like the blues singers, like my dad. One thing I have of my dad is his resilience, his love for people, his hate for evil and wickedness. And that's what I take. His attitude, he was anti-narcissistic. That's where I am with my dad. But as far as the blues and what led me, that shadow that I was under, those levels of destruction, I'm no longer under it. And I don't miss it. I know there's somebody out there that needs my help. There's somebody that needs my assistance. There's somebody that needs to hear my story.
I'm going to say this to you now because, again, similarities. The love that we have for our moms was another connection that we kind of shared. And you dedicate this book to Mama because there was a moment in your life where you knew for sure you were going in. And she was right behind you, the only one that was in the audience inside that courtroom.
That's right.
And she's laying there praying.
Sure.
She's praying, and you like, I know I'm going to get hit with something here. And she's praying away. What do you want to tell Mama about this book right now after you have now completed and say, now this is done, if she was listening to you right now?
Mom, you put me in a position, Jules, to cry, man. But I would say, Mom, your prayers worked. Took a long time for them to work, but God heard you before you were even formed in Big Mama's womb, your mother's womb. God heard you praying, and God sees me right now talking to Jules. Thank God. Yeah.
I'm going to say that. You know, I also get emotional when I even hear about another parent, because I always see my own. And some of the times that she continuously tried to push for the betterment. And it's not like we owe them anything. It's just that we want to repay them for the things that they have given us. So, again, Mom, you know, just love for you and all the moms that are out there, because you never turn your back on us. So
never.
It's a moment that needed to be heard, because she is so much involved in your success and the success of your dad as well. So big up to all the moms out there.
That's right.
For me, now that you've completed this memoir, this journey, if you had an opportunity to talk to the younger you, the one who began to fall out, and now you read this book and now you know what you know now, what would you tell that younger version of you?
That old me? I would do this. I would tell him. First, I think I tell him, man, you were dumb. What was wrong with you, dude?
Mm-hmm.
But then I would commend him for everybody that says, it ain't gonna work. You, I would commend him for getting back up and dusting himself off and bringing me into this transition by the power of God. So that's what I would tell him.
Mm. What's next for you now, John Lee, now that you continue to touch the stages, touch the prisons? What do you want to do next?
Well, I'm not what I want to do. I'm doing it right now, Jules. I'm going into German prisons and I'm speaking German. Time I can speak it on my own, but sometimes I have to refer to my notes, but I know what I'm talking about. I went into the women's prison here and the newspaper came out the next day or the next 2 days. Reverend John Lee Hooker Jr. touches the women in Vector prison and they say they want him back again. I went into the big prison, Hornfield. I went into the small prison in Fielder. So doors are opening. I did NASCAR. I'm doing it again. This will be the third year, NASCAR European races, and I'm starting the races. So I am I'm doing exactly what I want to do. Of course, I just want to keep working. I just want to keep working and promoting the name of Jesus. That's all I want to do is promote him. And while I'm promoting him, I can show others that this is what works.
Keep making it happen. And I'm honored because our show has been downloaded in Germany as well in different parts of the world. I'm honored to have that sound of our platform touch different parts of the world. And I'll keep pushing for you and praying for you as well. Before we let you go, just, you know, think about the things, all the things that have happened. But what do you want our listeners to remember about you, about the next steps and where you're going with this movement before we let you go?
I just would put that in a metaphorical sense. And I saw this on a picture or on the internet one time. And I posted it a long time ago. And it is the pelican that swallows the frog. Well, he's trying to swallow the frog. And he's got it, the head of the frog in his mouth, but the frog got his hand around the throat of the pelican so he won't swallow him. And that's what I would leave with someone is to resilience and resilience. Don't ever give up. I wrote a song about it. Keep on running. Keep on running. Keep on running. Don't ever give up.
Beautifully told again, Reverend John Lee Hooker Jr. Keep on running. You know, there are times that we get caught up into situations and we can't tell who's who. There are those who share their gifts to expose their own peaks and valleys, just like you have done today, so that the path is cleared up for the leaders who follow that trail. Because on this platform, it was built because way too often as people, we were overlooked or labeled, but this is no longer. Our plight and our flight is for anyone and everyone who feels a need to be understood. We are strong as individuals, but unstoppable when we unite. Tune in, friends, to another He's Just a Social Worker show, coming to another town near you real soon. We're out. Reverend John Lee, it was an honor having you on this platform today. Thank you so much for talking to us from Germany. We're really honored.
Thank you so much. And if you ever want to get in touch with me, go to www.johnleehookerjr.com. And there I am. Click on ministry, send a note. Hey, preacher. And I'll definitely answer you back.
Such a blessing having you. Be well.
Thank you. God bless you, Jules. Thank you.
Likewise.
Please note that the views expressed here are my own and not a representation of my employers and clients. Thank you for listening. We're always here for you. Just message us and we'll get back to you within 24 hours. Thank you. More than just at He's Just a Social Worker. In memory of my mother,
Matilde De La Rosa. This is dedicated to you, Mom. Miss you so much. En memoria de mi madre, Matilde De La Rosa. Esto va dedicado a ti, mamá. Te extraño mucho.